Well, we are in a study of the Sermon on the Mount, actually in the very beginning of it. We're looking at the Beatitudes, and we're kind of at a point in the study of the Beatitudes that you can begin to see a structure in the Beatitudes. And that's kind of where I want to begin. I want to look at what we can learn from the structure of the Beatitudes and how the fifth Beatitude, which we're going to look at today, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy, fits into that structure. But then I want to concentrate on that fifth Beatitude and look at what mercy means, how mercy is connected to receiving mercy, how those two are put together, and then apply these things. Let me begin by reading the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would just overwhelm my weakness this morning. Just move me out of the way, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and our minds, that we would come to know ourselves a little better, come to know you more, and to love you more and more and more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You saw the outline was up there just a moment ago. Well, it'll be back up there in just a second. I want to talk about the structure of the Beatitudes. Well, what can we learn from the structure? We talked before about how the Beatitudes seem to build on each other. There is kind of a growing sense. But there's this thing in the Beatitudes which is striking the more you look at it. If you've been reading it on a regular basis, you start to pick it up. There are kind of two tracks that alternate back and forth as the Beatitudes move forward. There's a first track, which starts with the first Beatitude, but then it hits all the odd numbers. The first Beatitude, the third, the fifth, and the seventh. The first is not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, but to think of ourselves as God thinks of us, which sort of is connected with being meek, understanding that we have no rights except the rights given to us, not standing on our own rights. And I preached a sermon on that, so I won't go into tons of detail there. But we're going to be talking about being merciful and how merciful builds on that. Because to be merciful, you have to give up your rights. But it's more than that. It's not just being meek. It's adding to it a loving compassion for others that causes us to spend ourselves, to seek to bless others. And then we'll see as we move forward that merciful, being merciful and meek, are necessary pieces to being a peacemaker, which is the seventh Beatitude. It just kind of moves along. Basically, what it talks about here are actions towards others that reveal our changed heart. Changed heart towards others, our changed heart towards God, and also our changed heart towards ourselves. We come to understand ourselves better, and our attitude towards ourselves changes. There's, along with that track that's moving on those odd ones, there's another one. Starts with the second Beatitude, where it starts with mourning our sins. You know, the idea of a person who mourns their sins, you go two Beatitudes forward, and it's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. A person who mourns their sins is going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a natural flow. And the sixth Beatitude talks about having a pure heart. And the eighth talks about being persecuted for righteousness. There's this other track that's focused on a relationship with God through repentance and faith. And it reveals our changed heart towards God, but also towards ourselves as well. You have one track, or you have two tracks moving along, but they share one feature, and that is a changed attitude towards ourselves and a changed attitude towards God. A fellow by the name of John Calvin, who was one of the three leaders of the Reformation. The other two guys were Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli. I have more trouble with his first name. But anyway, Zwingli. Calvin really is the guy that explained the Reformation. He's the one that took the theology of the Reformation and put it together in his Institutes of Christian Religion. In the very beginning of the Institutes, what he says is, you can't know God better unless you know yourself better. And then he says, you can't understand yourself better unless you know God better. You cannot move forward by having this isolated study of God without dealing with your own heart, or else you're really not going to get to know God. The Christian life is a life of change. Change in how we see ourselves, change in how we see God, and change in how we live. The fifth beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy, is the thing we're going to concentrate on this morning. And I want to begin with, what does mercy mean? That's really hard to define. And that word gets abused a lot. There are many false dichotomies that are set up that use mercy as a wedge to take down other things. They set up truth and law as being opposed to mercy somehow. There's a distortion in our culture that doesn't regard sin as really a serious issue. It's just no big deal. And tolerance for sin is considered this great virtue and is often equated with mercy. I'm very tolerant with everyone because I'm a merciful person. A person who seems to be merciful may just be a person who doesn't care about truth or the law. It's a confused mercy. It's not really mercy. Sometimes a person may ask for mercy with this kind of mindset, and they think that me getting mercy, you don't have to follow the law, and you can disregard truth. Actually, and people get angry if you don't extend mercy on that basis. Actually, there's lots of examples of that, but I got to live through one when early in my work career. I had a guy working for me. He came to me and he wanted me to lie so that he could get health coverage for his family. He had just gotten a raise. His position had changed and he had opportunity to get this health care. And he said, I really want you to lie about this thing. I can't even remember the details of it. Because his wife was pregnant and he was afraid of having to pay all the pregnancy stuff. And he went through all his, you know, tales of woe. And it was true. There's this expected misery and suffering was coming because of the expenses. And I had compassion on him, but I couldn't do it. Now, he didn't really realize there were checks and balances that made it so I really couldn't do it. But, you know, I wouldn't have done it anyway. But he got angry. He got angry with me. He was asking for mercy. He really didn't, you know, he was saying, you know, help me out here, help me out here. And he didn't really deserve it. But he thought being merciful, at least being merciful to him, made it okay to lie and cheat the company. That was mercy. Well, there's a little more blatant example. Well, I was thinking Robin Hood, but I don't know whether he ever really existed. There must be somebody that fits in that category. There's Bonnie and Clyde. They would be people that actually existed. They robbed from the rich and gave to the poor. Gave to the needy. Were they merciful people? I don't think so. But those who received the gifts felt like they had received mercy, and that might be true. How about the kid who steals from the vegetable stand to give food to the homeless guy around the corner who can't walk well, who wouldn't be able to steal his own food? Was that kid merciful? I'd say no. Though the homeless guy received mercy. Those who practice this kind of mercy, it's really a false mercy, are transferring suffering and misery from one person to another. And often when you do that, you actually multiply it. Their motive is usually self-centered. They feel badly for this person, and they want to help them out, and they feel so much better about themselves if they could do that, or they're seeking to justify behaving badly. Actually, the Bonnie and Clyde would fall in that category, I think. They were giving to the poor while they were giving to themselves. Actually, I could go into a lot of political comments on that. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. But mercy that disregards truth and the law is really not mercy at all. True mercy absorbs the cost of deliverance. It doesn't just transfer it to somebody else who didn't want it. Because true mercy is costly. It always costs something. And then some people would put mercy and justice at odds with each other. They say mercy, gets in the way of justice, doesn't it? Often many of us would think of mercy as the first thing we think of. We think of a judge sitting in a courtroom saying, "You're guilty, but I'm going to let you off." And that's mercy. And it is. There's no question about that. But doesn't that sidetrack the justice? I mean, if they actually are, liable for the punishment, doesn't that sidetrack it? How can justice be done if mercy is given? The Greeks were so afraid of this that they said that mercy was a totally inappropriate aspect of a judge. A judge should never, ever give mercy. But you might say, you might think, what about the poor needy person who steals food for his family? Surely a person like that shouldn't have to sit under justice. He should have mercy. There's an interesting verse in the Bible. It's in Leviticus 19:15. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Well, how does that work? How can we accomplish justice and mercy? Are they really at odds with each other? Well, the fact is that the only person that can offer true mercy is a person who is willing to absorb the cost. It's either the person who's been harmed or offended who says, "I forgive you," and that's costly to forgive people. Or a person stands up and says, "I'll pay the cost." That person can extend mercy, true mercy. Mercy can pervert justice if it doesn't pay the cost for the mercy. All it's doing is just moving the misery to somebody else. To maintain justice while offering mercy, someone has to be willing to pay. And in ancient Greek society, the judge could not offer mercy in the courtroom. But the judge could pay the price. He could, and actually they converted criminal cases to dollar amounts pretty easily in ancient Greece. So a judge could personally offer mercy. He just couldn't do it in the courtroom. And the same thing in the Jewish society. They didn't want mercy to be confused with justice. They wanted them combined. That's hard for human beings to process. Now, we live in a society where we have judges that represent our culture, our country. And they extend mercy from time to time. And when they do that, what they're saying is that the society will pay the cost. I'm going to extend mercy to this person and the society will pick up the tab. Now, some societies wouldn't pick up the tab. Ancient Greek, for one, didn't want to ever pick up the tab. Sharia law doesn't pick up the tab. It says, here's the justice, go do this, lop off a head or a hand or whatever. There's very little wiggle room for mercy. There is harsh justice that human beings naturally go to. In the Old Testament, there's one of the descendants of Cain says, Cain, the judgment for Cain, if you killed Cain, was death. And he said, it was Lamech, he said, but for me, I was just struck by a man and I killed him. That's the way we think. I was dealing with a guy in business and I really got uncomfortable. Actually, I knew his family. I didn't know this guy that well, but I knew his family. And he made me really nervous in business. And I talked with a guy that worked with him, and he did say if you ever cross him, he'll show up with an aircraft carrier. In other words, he does not respond with equity. He responds with overwhelming power. And that, down through history, is a natural way human beings respond. You offend me, I'm going to annihilate you. Mercy is hard to come by in this world. True mercy. In the case of a civil suit, though, you can do the arithmetic and figure out who's paying for what. And the Bible talks much more about that than the criminal cases, actually. Because the abuse of it is that you pay the judge to let you off. You pay the judge to give you mercy. So you pay off the judge to give you mercy, so the other guy has to pay the price. It's a conspiracy to transfer the misery and suffering to somebody else. That looks like mercy, but it's not. Just an economic transaction. Well, another false dichotomy is grace and mercy. Some people try to put those two together and say that, well, grace is getting something for free and mercy is getting off the hook for something. But that's not necessarily true. Really, true mercy is grace. It's incorporating, it's an unmerited favor. It's love expressing itself in action for another. So a truly merciful person is motivated by love, pity, and compassion to deliver others from suffering, deliver those who can't deliver themselves. A truly merciful person does this without giving up on truth, law, or justice. He absorbs the cost of that mercy. Mercy is a selfless act for the sake of another that is sometimes very costly. True mercy, and we talked about this before when we talked about righteousness. Mercy is a component of righteousness. You would think justice is the thing that overwhelms in righteousness. No, mercy is part of righteousness because it's part of the character of God. God is perfectly merciful and he's perfectly righteous. So what God does to extend mercy to us, he absorbs the cost of what that mercy is. And he absorbs the cost of mercy on us in Christ. In Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, it says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. For it is by grace you have been saved. After Adam's sin, mankind fell in under the power, oppression, and penalty of sin. But God looked on our mercy. Looked on our misery with pity and loving compassion. And he exercised mercy, true mercy. He sent Christ to the cross to pay the cost for mercy on us. Without God's mercy, the trajectory of our lives and everybody around us, without God's mercy, would take us to eternal separation from God and separation from everything that's good. But because of God's justice, a price had to be paid for our offenses. We couldn't get off the hook on that. Somebody had to pay because there was a debt incurred, a debt to justice. Either we paid eternally, that's one option, or we accepted the mercy of God. We accepted the mercy that was offered to us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we do that by putting our full faith and trust in Christ for our lives. But a lot of people walk away from it. A lot of people are put off by the whole concept of accepting mercy. Well, if I accept mercy, then I have to admit I'm helpless and I'm totally dependent. And I don't want to be helpless and totally dependent. So they don't accept the mercy of God offered in the gospel. Mercy is for those who are in the midst of suffering and those who are seeing suffering coming their way. All the people you walk around with that don't know Christ, suffering is coming their way. They are under this judgment, this terrible judgment that's hanging over them. Their only hope is in the mercy of Christ. But people walk away from it. By faith, we receive the mercy of God, and we receive the guaranteed promise of mercy at the final judgment. There's nothing we can do to get it. Nothing we can do to pay it back. It's a free gift to undeserving people. Speaking about salvation, Paul tells us in Romans 9:16, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Those are three participles, by the way. It's not the one who really wants to be saved, really wishes he was saved, That doesn't work. And it's not the one who really works at being saved, trying to be a good person and trying to follow all the rules. But it's God's mercy to undeserving people. That's the thing that saves. God has loving compassion on those who have sinned against Him. He loves those who don't love Him, don't acknowledge Him. And He calls us to extend that same kind of love and compassion to those around us, those who are against us. In Luke 6:35 and 36, which we heard earlier, it says, "Love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." We're called to be merciful to the ungrateful and wicked people around us. How do you feel about that? That's kind of a problem. Do we have loving compassion for ungrateful, wicked people? This is really impossible apart from Christ in us. Because people don't naturally extend true mercy. They want to get paid back for stuff. They might give things in a certain situation, but they want gratitude. You know, they want, or often they want a plaque with their name on it. Often, if they get enough stuff back, they will do what seems to be very kind things to people. People will receive mercy through them. How many companies have put money up to this great charitable cause as long as they got their name on it? It's an economic transaction. They're using the needy people to promote their product. Now, God uses that. God uses sinful men, sinful motivations to bless people. And He uses that to bless the needy. And often they do receive a mercy, but true mercy was not exercised by those people. Mercy offered to an unworthy person without expected return is beyond us. Human beings can't pull it off. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Well, how do those two relate, being merciful and receiving mercy? If we need to extend mercy in order to receive mercy, we're all in trouble. We're all in big trouble because we can't do it. You know what Jesus is saying? We've talked about this before. This is a picture of Christians. He's saying that this true mercy, this impossible thing, will inevitably be seen in a Christian, a true Christian. This is what we're called to do and be. We're called to be merciful. And it's where we will be by the grace of God as He moves us in that direction. It's an indication that we've received the amazing grace of God in Christ. A truly merciful person reveals and displays that they belong to Christ. That's why they're blessed. It's because they belong to Christ. They are revealing a family trait. When we come to Christ, by faith, we are adopted into the family of God. Being merciful is a family trait. To be truly merciful is to display like Christian credentials. Well, okay. This is all really interesting stuff. And it is. And this actually is part of the issue with sort of preaching through the Beatitudes. They're powerful, but they're information. They're about being, not about doing. And applying it is a thing that takes place deep in our hearts. So what difference does this truth make? Well, I want to go back to that first thing. Remember that this, all the Sermon on the Mount, but particularly the Beatitudes, is a heart exam. So we need to examine our hearts, and then we need to pursue a remedy for any damage that's found. We have to examine ourselves. Where are we with Christ? Look at the measure. Look at the Beatitudes and say, okay, that's a picture of a Christian. Is that a picture of me? Am I being changed and moved in that direction? How tight-fistedly do you hold on to your time and your material resources? This question reveals our hearts. And in me, that question reveals that my heart's damaged. I just wilt in front of the Beatitudes. You know, it's I do not live up to what God calls me to be. It's hard to be merciful to the ungrateful. If we're questioning where we are with respect to being merciful, we need to look at our own hearts more deeply. Have we received the mercy of God? You and me? Have our lives begun to change because Christ is in our lives now? Do our actions towards others reveal that we've been changed? Do other people notice it? Are we becoming more merciful? Are we becoming softer with others? Or are we becoming more generous with those who don't deserve it? Have we experienced a deeper relationship with Christ and a deeper understanding of ourselves? Every Christian is called to be merciful towards others, even those who are ungrateful and against us. We can't do it without the grace of Christ. May we all seek to live in that grace, to exercise mercy and to receive the mercy of Christ. And as we pursue a deeper and deeper relationship with Him every day, because see, that's the place where we get the power to live a merciful life. And may every one of us display the mark of truly belonging to Christ. Display these aspects that the Beatitudes talks about that are otherworldly. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Word. We thank You for the beauty of Your righteousness and Your holiness. And Father, we come before You, confessing our shortcomings, with confidence, trusting in You, in Your forgiveness, and asking You to fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that we may be able to draw closer to You, that we may love You more, that Your kingdom would advance more and more in our own hearts and lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.